Page 278, if you're using a church Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Page 278. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you here this morning. Let's just pray as we come to God's word, shall we? The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you're not deceived by our appearance. You're not deceived by our appearance this morning, but you know our hearts. We ask and pray that you might speak to our hearts from your living word, that you might remind us who you are, what you're like, how you want us to live. So please, we ask and pray, enable our hearts to hear your word and to respond with obedience and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't think there's any doubt, is there, that we live in a society which is obsessed with appearance. We live in a society in which people are obsessed by what they look like. Just look at the fashion industry constantly telling us that we need to have the latest clothes, the latest fashions, if we want to look good, and people are to take notice of us. Think of the cosmetics industry, an absolute fortune spent on a variety of paints to make us look younger or more attractive than we really are. Think of the diet industry that wants us to lose weight so that we'll be attractive in the eyes of other people. There's been massive growth in recent times in cosmetic surgery. It's one of the biggest growth areas of medicine, as people want to look better. Think of the amount of time that people spend in the gym trying to hone their bodies so that they'll look good. We're bombarded with television programs about our lifestyle, which tell us that all we need is a kind of a makeover to look better, and our lives will be happier and people will think better of us. Just imagine for a moment that you're going to an interview or that you're going on a date. How much time and attention are you going to put into your appearance? You know that the moment you walk into the room or the moment you walk into the bar, you're going to be judged on the way that you look. Appearances count, and people judge by appearance. That's our society, and I think we can't deny it. But of course, there are great dangers of judging merely by appearances, aren't there? If you judge just by appearances, you can make huge mistakes. I don't know whether you know the story of Hugh Trevor Roper. He was one of the leading historians of the 20th century. He had been employed by the British government to write the definitive history of the last months of Hitler in his bunker. But in the 1980s, he received from the Sunday Times a load of books purporting to be diaries written by Hitler, which he kept during the war. And he validated them. He said, yes, they're absolutely authentic. I've looked at the handwriting, I've read the story, they look right, they're genuine. Turned out to be an absolutely massive mistake. When the paper that these diaries were written on were analysed by chemists, they discovered they contained chemicals that hadn't even been around in 1945. They'd been faked in East Germany in the 1960s. See, he looked at the appearance, but the reality was something completely different, and his reputation was blown. In the 1980s, there was a famous British film called The Crying Game. I haven't actually seen it, but I know the story, about a British soldier in Northern Ireland who falls in love with a beautiful woman. And the film kind of ends with them getting together, and in the final scene, you actually discover that all along, she's been a transvestite. And you can imagine the shock that he experiences there. He's judged solely by external appearance. Here is a beautiful woman. Yet he's made a massive mistake. Judging by appearance can lead to massive mistakes. And what we've been seeing through 1 Samuel is that God's people have judged by appearances. God's people, we've seen, have wanted a king. They've wanted a king who will come and deliver them from their enemies. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. What they wanted was they wanted a king who would look good. A king who would look good in the eyes of all of the other kings around them. A king who would look good and therefore scare them off. They wanted a king who would look good so that as a nation they would look good. They wanted a king who looked the part. And in doing so, they rejected God and they rejected his rule over them. But as we've heard from the children's talk, God chose to give them the king they wanted. They wanted a king who looked good. God gave them somebody who seemed to fit the bill. God gave them Saul, who was tall and impressive. Just the kind of king who would look good at the equivalent of the United Nations of the day. He'd stand out amongst the other kings of the world. He was a king to be impressed by. But yet, because he didn't trust God, because he didn't obey God, ultimately King Saul was a failure. He was unable to deliver the people. He was unable to bring them the relief they wanted. And the result was he was judged by God and he was rejected. As we saw last week, Saul failed to offer to God the sacrifice that he'd been commanded to offer. And so God rejected him as king and took the kingdom away from him and gave it to another. You see, Saul looked like just the kind of king they needed, but the people had been judging by appearances. He wasn't the kind of king they needed at all. And you see, this passage reminds us that God is simply not taken in by appearances. God doesn't judge by the way that things look. God instead sees the reality. And you see, the reality is this: what God's people really need is not a king who looks good, but a king who is a king after God's own heart. That's what they really need. Not a king who looks good, but a king who is a king after God's own heart. And having taught them the lesson of Saul, that is what God graciously gives his people. He provides them with a king who is after his heart. He promised to give them that actually in chapter 13 and verse 14 when he rejected Saul the first time after he'd offered the sacrifices and not waited for Samuel. God said, I've rejected you as king and I've chosen someone else to be king in your place. He is a man who is after my own heart. And I guess the question is, who is this king going to turn out to be? Who is he? Who is this replacement? And now finally, here in this passage, we see the king after God's own heart, the king that God's people need, is finally revealed. So the first thing that we see in verses 1 to 13 of this passage is that God provides his people with a king after his own heart. God provides his people with a king after his own heart. And the focus here is on the revelation of the fact that it's David, the eighth, the youngest son of Jesse of Bethlehem, who is God's chosen king. It's very clear all the way through that this is the king that God has chosen. Unlike Saul, who was asked for by the people, this is the king that God has given to his people. The initiative lies with God all along. God is the one who speaks to Samuel. God is the one who sends Samuel to Bethlehem and to Jesse's family. God is the one who chooses his king. This is the king after God's own heart, who God has known about all along, but is now being revealed. God is giving his people the king that he has chosen for them, the king that they need. But I think what's striking about this account is the way that it tells the story of how David is revealed. It seems to me very important that it happens this way because God is teaching his people a key lesson. See, God doesn't just say to Samuel, Samuel, go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and David, the one who's out with the sheep, he's the one who's the king, go and get him and go and anoint him. No, God chooses to reveal David to Samuel in a way that teaches Samuel a key lesson. See, God sends Samuel to the family of Jesse, and he says, and Samuel gathers the family, he gathers the sons. He knows that one of the sons is going to be God's chosen king. And he invites them all to a feast so he can meet them. The first son comes along, a man called Eliab. He's the oldest, he's the tallest, he's fully grown, he looks like a fine warrior. So what does Samuel do? He immediately thinks, I bet he's the one. He's an impressive man. He's just the kind of king we need. He'll take over from King Saul. He'll be the one that God wants. He jumps to a conclusion, you see, just from the appearance. Here, the oldest, the most important son, the one who looks grown up and impressive, Samuel thinks he's the one. And then you see God rebukes him. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. You got it completely wrong, Samuel. You're judging this in just the same way that the people judged the need for a king. They wanted somebody tall and they chose Saul. You're thinking you want somebody tall. You think it's going to be Eliab. But the Lord tells Samuel, that's not the way I work. The Lord doesn't look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outside appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, Eliab looks impressive, but his heart isn't right. He's not the king the people need. Samuel's judging on completely the wrong basis. He's judging by external appearance. And God judges by the heart. You see, Samuel gets it wrong then, and then all the sons pass by, each in order. the next youngest, the next youngest, the next youngest, the next youngest. And in each case, God says, it's not that one. Till it looks as though all of Jesse's sons have passed by, and Samuel's sitting there scratching his head thinking, what on earth is going on? So he says, are there any other sons? And they say, oh yes, there's the youngest. But he's not very important. He's not even with us here. We didn't even bother to bring him to the party. He's out looking after the sheep. He's doing the bum job that nobody wants to do. He's doing the task that you give to the most insignificant little child. He's not even there. He's so insignificant. And so Samuel orders him to be brought. In fact, it's great. Samuel orders everybody to stand and wait until he's brought. We don't know how long it was, but David wasn't at home. He was out with the sheep. It might have taken a long time. Just imagine the elders, Samuel, all of the other sons standing up and waiting until this youngest son is brought in. The one who nobody thought was even worth inviting to the party. And as he comes in, the Lord says, he's the one. That is my chosen king. See, the Lord knows his heart. The Lord doesn't care about his appearance. The Lord doesn't care about the fact that he's the least important member of the family. The Lord doesn't care about the fact that he's merely a young boy. The Lord sees his heart. And he is revealed to be God's king. Samuel anoints him with oil, and God confirms that he's his king by anointing him with the Holy Spirit who comes on him. You see, God provides his people with the king after his own heart. Well, what lessons might there be for us as we think about this narrative of how God revealed his choice of David to be king? Well, I guess the most important question that we must think about is this. Have you recognized that Jesus is God's king? Have you recognized that Jesus is God's king? You see, David was chosen by God to be king and appointed by God to be king despite appearances. But as we've been hearing in our service, David ultimately points us ahead to Jesus. Jesus is the true king that we need. Jesus is truly the king who is after God's own heart in the fullest possible way. Jesus is the one who's going to deliver his people. So David is meant to point us ahead to Jesus. Well, lots of people that day didn't recognize David as God's chosen king. They couldn't imagine that this insignificant little boy could possibly be God's king. And I guess that's the way lots of people responded to Jesus, isn't it? They saw Jesus and they thought, you can't possibly be God's king. But after all, Jesus appeared to be the illegitimate child of a peasant girl. He came from Galilee. He came from Nazareth, Nowheresville. He came from the very edge of the kingdom of God. He was uneducated. He hadn't been brought up as a Pharisee or a scribe or a priest. He didn't appear to have noble birth. There was nothing particularly physically attractive about him. The Bible tells us there was nothing to attract us to him physically. But he seemed to come from absolutely nowhere. He was just a carpenter from Galilee. And lots of people rejected him because he didn't look like the kind of king they wanted. Jesus didn't look like the kind of impressive warrior who was going to defeat the Romans, who was going to free the land. And of course, ultimately, Jesus ended his life dead on a cross, rejected, humiliated, crucified, dead. Jesus didn't look like a king. He didn't look like God's king who had come to rescue his people. And yet that is what he was. Despite all of the appearance, Jesus was God's chosen king, sent to rescue and deliver his people, to rescue them from their real enemies of sin and of death and of God's judgment. And the question is, have you seen that? Have you seen that Jesus is God's chosen king in just the same way that David was God's chosen king, despite the appearances, despite the way that he looks insignificant? Remarkably, there was somebody in the gospel accounts who actually saw that. I think it's one of the most astonishing passages in the New Testament, where Jesus is dying on the cross, and you remember that the two thieves who are being crucified with him are sort of mocking him. Jesus, if you're the king, why don't you save yourselves and us, they're saying. And then one of them begins to change. He realizes that something is going on here that's different from what he initially expected. In a remarkable way, he comes to see and to understand that Jesus is, in fact, God's king. And he turns to him and he says those remarkable words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In a sense, at that moment at which Jesus least looked like a king, the thief on the cross saw he really was God's king and trusted in him and in the kingdom he was going to bring about. How do you view Jesus? How do you see him? Do you see him as just a religious leader? Do you see him as just a miracle worker, just a prophet? Do you see him as just a madman, somebody who was deceived? Or do you see the reality that he was God's chosen king, the king that we need? So if you recognize Jesus as God's king, or are you judging by appearances and rejecting him? Maybe secondly, do you have a heart after God's own heart? That's a good question to ask in the light of this passage, isn't it? Do you have a heart after God's own heart? Here was David being chosen by God to serve him. I think it's very important that we grasp here that David is being chosen by God to serve. He's not here being chosen to be saved. The Bible does teach us that God elects and chooses a people for himself for salvation, but that's not what's going on here in this passage. David is already a believer in the Lord. David already trusts the Lord. We know that from his many psalms. We'll see that more as we look at the passage next week and discover how he has already been trusting God and already trusting in God's deliverance. This isn't the moment at which David is saved and becomes one of God's people. We must remember that God never chooses people for salvation because they have a heart after his own heart. In fact, exactly the opposite. The Bible says that when we become Christians, when we're saved, we are actually far from God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We don't love God. We don't want to love God. We do not have a heart after his own heart. That's the wonder of grace. We're not chosen for salvation because we have hearts that are right with God. So this isn't about, in a sense, becoming a Christian, being saved. But it is about being used in God's purposes and being able to serve him and sort of bring about his work. And here David is chosen to serve God and serve his purposes because he has a heart after God's own heart. What on earth does that mean? What does it mean here by the idea of the heart? What does it mean to say that David has a heart after God's own heart? Well, I think we tend to think in our culture, don't we, that the heart is all about emotions. It's all about love, it's all about romance, it's all about sentimentality. And we kind of draw this distinction between the mind and what we think and the heart and what we feel. Are you driven by your emotions or are you driven by your thoughts? What controls your life? Well, that may be the view of our culture, but that's actually not the way the Bible thinks about the heart. In the Bible, the heart is very much the integrated center of the personality. It's the integrated center of the personality. The heart is the place where we make decisions as to how we are going to live, as to what the orientation of our life is going to be. The heart in the Bible involves both our emotions and our thinking. It's the control center of our life. If you imagine an airport with loads of things going on, the heart is rather like the control tower that takes in all of that information and processes it and then decides what should be happening. The heart involves our emotions, it involves our minds, it involves our will and our decision-making. And to basically have a heart after God's own heart means to live orientated towards doing God's will and living his way. It means to be obedient to God, to be loyal to God, to seek God's glory and honor rather than our own. That's what it means to have a heart after God's own heart. And we see that through David's life and orientation in contrast with Saul. Saul was a man who disobeyed God. David is a man who obeys God. Saul is a man who consistently sought his own glory. David is a man who wanted to seek the glory of God. from our perspective, this idea of being somebody who has a heart after God's own heart doesn't mean to necessarily be perfect. We know David himself failed. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. We'll see that later on in the year. But when he was confronted with his sin, he immediately repented and sought God's mercy. He demonstrated he was a man after God's own heart by confessing his sin and seeking mercy and forgiveness when he fell short. That was one of the indications that he was a man after God's own heart. So do you have a heart after God's own heart? Is your life orientated around serving God, obeying him, bringing him glory, being loyal to him in every area? That's what we're called to be, and that's what we must be if we are going to be useful to God and to serve God. The great news, actually, if we're Christians, is this. If we're Christians, we have been given new hearts. We have been transformed and changed by God's Holy Spirit. The great promise of the gospel is that not just our sins will be forgiven, but God will give us a new heart. In a sense, as Christians, we have hearts after God's own heart. What we need to do is to allow them to control our lives. We have a constant battle against our old sinful nature. And the question is, are we going to allow our new heart to rule? Or are we going to be ruled by our old, sinful, fallen selves? As Christians, we've got to kind of, in a sense, activate the new hearts that God has given us so that they orientate our lives. I wonder how long you spend cultivating your heart and ensuring that your life is orientated in obeying and serving and glorifying God. I guess for many of us, I bet we spend far more on our external appearance than we do on making sure our life is orientated around God. I wonder whether you spent longer this morning getting dressed and looking good for coming to church than actually preparing your heart before God. Which took more time in your morning routine? Which takes more time on a day-by-day basis as you head out to work or whatever it is you're doing? Do you spend longer getting ready for other people or orientating your life before God? And we need to be aware of this. There's a great danger of developing outward show in religion. God is not impressed simply because we look good on the outside. God is not impressed just because we turn up to meetings, just because we sing songs, just because we read our Bibles, just because we can use the right language. Those don't cut any ice with God. He sees right through it. The question is, do we have hearts that are obeying him, that are loyal to him, that seek his glory? Thirdly, do you judge by appearances? Do you make the same mistake that Samuel made here? It's a harsh rebuke to Samuel. Don't look at the outward appearance, says God. Look at the heart. That's what you're supposed to do. And yet how easily we as human beings fall into judging other people by their appearance, by mere externals, by the way that they look, by the education they've received, where they went to university, where they went to school, what their paper qualifications are, by how much wealth they've got, by their status in the eyes of the world. Oh, they're a doctor. They're a really important person. They're a solicitor. Aren't they an upstanding member of the community? We really ought to listen to them. Maybe by their age. In some cultures, people think that because a person is older, they automatically have respect. In our culture, rather more, we tend to privilege the young. We think if somebody's young, then they're going to be the ones with the really sort of exciting ideas. So we think they're more important than people who are perhaps elderly. Do we judge by external appearance? That'll be reflected in the way that we treat people and the way that we value people. But it's especially important in the way that we seek to choose church leaders and leaders for Christian ministries. Do we judge by the externals? Or do we judge by their heart? It's so easy to fall into the danger of picking church leaders and ministry leaders who look impressive, those who look perhaps attractive, those who've got good paper qualifications, perhaps those who talk a good game and sound really zealous, and yet not to be concerned about their hearts. And the warning here from 1 Samuel is it must be the heart that we are most concerned about. People's orientation towards God. Now, of course, the difficulty for us is that we actually can't see into people's hearts in the way that God can. That's part of the problem, isn't it? You kind of try to sort of assess other people, and it's so hard to look into their hearts and know what's really there. We don't have a God's eye view. But the Bible tells us that, therefore, what we should look at most of all is tested character. It's what is most important, tested character over time. It's tested character over time that reveals the heart. Interestingly, in the New Testament, when it talks about qualifications for church leadership of elders and of deacons, the emphasis is on the character of their life. The way that they relate to other people, the way that they treat other people. Those are the things that really count, because those are the things that reveal the heart, demonstrated over time. It's one of the reasons why in the New Testament it says, don't make a man a church leader if he's a recent convert. A recent convert may look incredibly zealous for the Lord, and yet they don't have that tested character that is revealed over time. So God provides his people with a king after his own heart. The lessons for us: have you recognized Jesus as king? Do you have a heart after God's own heart? And do you judge by appearances? Well, secondly, in verses 14 to 23, what we see here is that God's king begins to demonstrate the blessings of his coming kingdom. God has given his people a king after his own heart, and now God's king begins to demonstrate the blessings of his coming kingdom. See, David has been revealed as king, but he's not yet reigning. And one of the striking things about this whole section of 1 Samuel that we're beginning to enter into is the long overlap between Saul and David. Saul still appears to be the king. He's the king in name. He's the one who seems to be ruling. But we know that David is the real king. So can you see there's an overlap? Saul looks like the king, but David is the king that God has chosen. But in this period in which David has been revealed as king but isn't yet reigning, what we see is that the blessings of David's kingdom begin to be experienced. There actually begins to be some measure of deliverance as David works in the power of the Holy Spirit with whom he's been anointed. And we begin to see that, I think, in chapter 16, verses 14 to 23. What we see here, astonishingly, is that David begins to minister to Saul. David has been anointed with the Holy Spirit because he is now God's king. And the Spirit has been taken away from Saul. That's a sign of his rejection by God. The Spirit has been removed. Instead, Saul is subjected to God's judgment. It says that God sends an evil spirit to torment him. Our commentators are divided as to whether we should see that as some kind of demonic possession, or whether this idea of an evil spirit is some kind of bad mood, and the word could equally mean that, which afflicts Saul from time to time. But what's absolutely clear is that it's God who sends it. This is God's judgment on Saul, the rejected king. But in a remarkable way, David is brought into Saul's service, and David is the one who, through his playing of the harp, brings relief to Saul. Here is Saul, the one who's afflicted by an evil spirit, and David, the spirit-anointed king, ministers to him in a way that brings him relief. Can you see what's going on? David is the one who is beginning to bring about deliverance. Here it's deliverance for Saul. And what we're going to see next week in chapter 17 is that David brings about deliverance for God's people. David is the one who beats Goliath and the Philistines. So David is revealed as God's king, but not yet reigning as God's king, but the blessings of his kingdom are already beginning to be enjoyed. And you should already be able to see that points us ahead to Jesus and to his kingdom. Just as David personally points us ahead to Jesus, so this experience of the blessings of his kingdom points us ahead to Jesus. You see, we as Christians enjoy the blessings of Jesus' kingdom, even though he hasn't yet fully become king. We actually see that in the gospel accounts of Jesus. Jesus is revealed to be God's king at his baptism, when he is anointed and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and God announces from heaven that he is his son. What then immediately happens? Jesus goes out and he begins to heal people. He begins to deliver them from evil spirits. It's one of the first works of Jesus. It's one of the signs of his coming kingdom. Just as one of the first signs of David's coming kingdom was relieving Saul from the effects of this evil spirit. Well, Jesus is now ruling and reigning at God's right hand in heaven. But his kingdom hasn't yet fully come on earth. It doesn't look yet as though God, Jesus, is king ruling over everything. The kings of the world still seem to be ruling. Jesus is revealed as king by his resurrection, but his kingdom won't fully come until he returns. But yet the blessings of his kingdom are already being enjoyed and beginning to be enjoyed. As Christians, we begin to experience something of the deliverance that Jesus brings. Our sins are forgiven. Our relationship with God is restored. We enjoy all different sorts of measures of his grace and deliverance in our lives. So Jesus, God's king, has been revealed, and even though he's not yet fully reigning, we enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. Secondly, as God's people, we're to bring those blessings to others. Here is David, empowered by the Spirit, and he is used by God to serve and to bless, to bring about something of this deliverance, this anticipation of his kingdom. And just as David was empowered by God's Spirit and Jesus was empowered by God's Spirit, so God, Jesus, has chosen to give his Spirit to us. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit, as we were hearing in our reading at the beginning, was poured out on all of God's people. We are anointed by the Spirit, by Jesus, just as Jesus himself was and just as David was, to serve and to bless. We are the ones through whom this beginning of the experience of God's kingdom is brought about. And I want you to just notice David's humble service. Here he is, the one who's been set apart to be God's king, and what does he end up being? Just a court musician. Just a humble servant in the court of King Saul. Oh yes, Saul liked him, but he wasn't significant. But yet from his relatively humble position as just being a court musician, he is able to bring about God's blessing. David didn't insist on becoming king straight away. David was willing to serve in this relatively humble way, ministering to others. And of course, it's what Jesus did, isn't it? That's what he did in his lifetime. Jesus was willing to just humbly minister as a servant to others. And of course, that's what we're called to do. As Christians, remarkably, we are destined to reign with Christ. Isn't that remarkable? Our destiny is to reign with Christ. And yet, actually, here and now, all too often, we serve in obscurity and humility. But that's what we're called to do. That's what you're called to do at work. That's what you're called to do at home. That's what you're called to do in your neighborhood. That's what you're called to do in your country and in your city. We minister humbly and obscurely in the power of the Spirit, waiting for the full coming of the kingdom. Finally, I just want to say we mustn't fear that what happened to Saul will happen to us. We mustn't fear that what happened to Saul will happen to us. I guess reading this, it's easy to be frightened, isn't it, reading this account of Saul, who was rejected by God and from whom God withdrew his Holy Spirit. And it's easy to think, reading that, could that happen to me? Could God reject me? Could God take his Spirit away from me? Well, I want to say, if you're truly Christian, if you're truly somebody who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been born again, who has been given the Holy Spirit at your conversion, then I want to suggest this cannot happen to you. that as we read Saul here, he is not a model of Christian experience. There's a key difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament in the giving of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to some of God's people from time to time to empower them for particular ministries or particular roles that they fulfilled. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given definitively and permanently to God's people. He came and he made his dwelling with them. Jesus promises that if you're one of his people, if you have been born again, then he has come and made his dwelling with you. And he will be with you always. He promises he will never leave you or forsake you. He promises that no one can snatch you out of his hand. Your position is secure because he's died for you, because your sin has already been fully dealt with. You are eternally one of God's children. What happened to Saul cannot happen to the truly born again Christian. The truly born again Christian cannot be possessed by evil spirits because they are indwelt by the living Spirit of God. Oh yes, it's the case that within the Christian church there will be false believers, people who profess faith but whose faith ultimately turns out not to be genuine. But for true Christians, for those whose faith is genuine and true, they can be confident that Saul's experience will not be theirs. God has come and made his dwelling with them permanently. So we've seen in this passage that God provides his people with a king after his own heart, and God's king begins to demonstrate the blessings of his coming kingdom. God's king has finally been revealed. We've been waiting for that, haven't we, for weeks in 1 Samuel, and it's finally revealed that David is that king. The waiting is now over. But in a sense, there's a new waiting that begins. How is David going to become king? And I guess the same is true for us as Christians. The waiting is over. We know that Jesus is God's king. But we live waiting for him to return and establish his kingdom. But because we know that Jesus is God's king, because we know that he is God's king despite all of the appearances, surely we must therefore learn the lesson not to live by appearance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you have finally revealed the king who is after your own heart. We thank you that we see that in this passage it is David, but we know that David is but a picture of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the one who is the true king after your own heart. He's the king we need. He's the king who will deliver us from our enemies finally and fully. We want to thank you and praise you that even though he has been revealed as your king, we are waiting for the final consummation of his kingdom when he returns and will establish his rule on earth as in heaven. Please help us to wait for that day, experiencing some of the deliverance that we enjoy already in the power of the Spirit. And please would you deliver us from that temptation to judge by appearances. We confess that we so easily do that. We ask and pray that we would learn that lesson that Samuel was taught, that you do not judge by appearance, but by the heart. In Jesus' name, amen.